verses 5 to 11. But in order to provide us with the context, we read from chapter 1 and verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. You turn, please, to the passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians. Child takes parent to court over smacking. That newspaper headline is not uncommon today in Sweden, where it is now unlawful for a parent to smack their child. And there are many in this country who would have us travel down that same route. And I notice from the expressions of some of the children in the congregation this evening that that might gain a measure of their approval. The word discipline is, I suppose, a word that has become increasingly frowned upon in many quarters. But where there is no discipline, then we discover that there is a breakdown of order within any society. And I'm sure that as you yourself give some thought to this, there may well be family situations, school situations, not to mention situations in society at large, where this is all too readily apparent. Well, in the verses we are considering this evening, Paul is speaking to the church about discipline. And he's speaking here, first of all, about discipline which they had already exercised. They had inflicted, he tells us, punishment upon one of their members. And I would suggest to you that he's referring to the man that we mentioned last week, who had been guilty of gross immorality. You'll remember the church had failed to do anything about that whatsoever. And Paul had to write a fairly severe letter to them to say, listen, here is a man who by his life and witness has brought the church into disrepute, he has dishonored the name of Christ, you need to do something. And the church had responded. The word punishment here in verse 6 can be translated public rebuke. And Paul is acknowledging that they have dealt with this individual. He has been publicly rebuked. He has been dealt with in some way. But I want you to notice that in the mind of Paul, discipline involves two parallel lines. There is public rebuke, but side by side with that, there is public restoration. And Paul is saying in this passage that the point of public rebuke, that the point of discipline within the life of the church is always that of restoration. And the idea of restoration is something that comes out clearly in his phrase in verse 8, where he speaks of them now reaffirming your love for him, that is, for this man who had been disciplined by the church. Paul had called upon the church to give this man some kind of official warning, some red card treatment, if you like. And the purpose of that had been to work repentance into the man's heart. And the treatment had clearly worked. And so Paul is now encouraging them in these verses to reinstate this man to the life and to the fellowship of the church. I want to suggest to you this evening that this pattern of rebuke and restoration is rare and indeed extinct in the life of many churches. And suggest too that we have become infected by the spirit of the age, which would view discipline as quite intolerable, uncharitable, evidence of intolerance within the church. You will remember that we saw in the passage we dealt with last week that pain is always part and parcel of a love relationship. And Paul is saying here, we demonstrate our love for those within the church fellowship by publicly rebuking. We demonstrate our love by publicly restoring. This loving discipline was not only exercised in the life of the early church, but it does indeed reflect the very character of God himself. You will be familiar with these famous words from Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness." And Paul is saying in this passage, as he says elsewhere, that the church should reflect the character of God. And certainly one of the areas in which the church should reflect God's character is in this area of discipline. the weakening of discipline in the home and in the church must surely be charged in great measure against the sentimentality of our age. And to counter that, there are, I believe, five valuable lessons that we can learn from this passage. And since we're now moving into the 21st century, we'll use some visual aids this evening. The first lesson is, when the Christian sins, the whole church is injured. In verse 5, we read, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as grieved all of you to some extent." Now, do you see what Paul is saying? As a result of this individual sin, the church has been injured. It's had an impact upon the life and the fellowship of the church. And we need to remind ourselves, do we not, over and over again, that the church is not a collection of individuals. It is the body of God's people. We have a corporate identity. So that the sin of one member will hurt the whole. I am assured that if I take a claw hammer and bash my thumb as hard as I possibly can, and I'm not prepared to experiment to validate this, but if I bash my thumb as hard as I can, it's not only my thumb that feels the pain. My whole body can feel faint as a result of the injury to the thumb. And in the same way, when one individual within the church fellowship sins, and indeed publicly sins, then the life and the health of the church fellowship are affected. You will remember how this is so graphically illustrated in the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. The children of Israel had marched round Jericho. They had seen the walls tumble down, and they had gone in to secure the plunder. And they had been told that this plunder had to be set apart for God's use. On this occasion, none of the Israelites were to keep any of that plunder for themselves, but there was one man, Achan, who decided that he would take some of this plunder. He would keep it for himself. After all, who would that hurt? It's not hurting anyone. And he buried that plunder under his tent. The next time Israel went out to battle, it was against a little insignificant town, the town of Ai, a town that they should have comfortably defeated with two hands tied behind their back. But what happened? They were defeated in battle. Why? Because one man's sin had affected the whole. Where there should have been blessing, that blessing had been withdrawn. Where there should have been evidence of God at work in their midst, that had been withdrawn. And of course, eventually, the individual was searched out, Achan was found out. And that story in the Old Testament clearly illustrates this truth. The sin of one member hurts the whole, injures the whole. Now, whatever the offense of the individual referred to in Corinth, and as I've already suggested, there is strong reason to suppose that it was gross moral sin that Paul has in mind here. The damage that was caused could not possibly be contained in the private life of that individual. It was something that affected the whole congregation, the health, the well-being of the congregation. You are grieved, says Paul, as a result of that. The church's inner life and health was implicated in this affair. And church discipline then is an important means of indicating that we belong to one another and we are concerned for the health of the whole as well as for the health of the individual. And just as we cannot be indifferent towards the behavior of members of our own family because their behavior affects the health of the whole family and the well-being of the whole family, so the church cannot be indifferent towards the behavior of individual members of that church. The first point then, when the Christian sins, the church is injured. Secondly, disciplinary action is something which the whole church has to take. In verse 6 we read, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. And the word majority here may well indicate that there were still some in the church who had reservations about discipline. Now, whether that is the case or not, what is clear is that in this instance, the church acted as a collective body. You see, the church elders can recommend discipline, but they certainly couldn't enforce it unless the church as a whole were in agreement. The task of discipline is therefore something which ultimately rests not with a minister, not with a succession, but with the whole church. Indeed, this is the very point that we find Jesus making so clear in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 17, a very important passage on the subject of discipline within the life of the church. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him, says Jesus, as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus is speaking here about discipline within the life of the church. Some kind of excommunication for a season would appear to be what is in Jesus' mind and heart. Commenting on this passage, Yoder writes this. He says it gives more authority to the church than does Rome. It trusts more to the Holy Spirit than does Pentecostalism. It has more respect for the individual than humanism, makes moral standards more binding than Puritanism, is more open to a given situation than the new morality. If practiced, it would change the life of the church more fundamentally than has yet been suggested by the currently popular discussions of changing church structures. The church is not like a football club or a bowling club. Our participation in the life of the church involves mutual care for one another, and a mutual love for one another that is not found in the clubs and societies outside. And because of that, it involves discipline for love hearts and love disciplines. Thirdly, Paul goes on to indicate that discipline is indeed a mark of the church. In verse 9 he says, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the reformers attempted to define what the church was. and Calvin, indeed with some others, wrote that it was the place where the Word of God is truly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered and discipline judiciously exercised. For Calvin and indeed many of the other reformers, it became increasingly apparent that discipline was not just a desirable feature in the life of the church, but a necessary feature of its life. In stating his case, which helped mold early Presbyterianism, Calvin was not moving to an extreme position, but in fact was simply reflecting the teaching of our Lord himself and of Paul. For Paul, the test of the church's health and spirituality was her willingness to grasp the nettle and exercise discipline over one of its members. Time and again we hear of individuals within the life of the church who have brought great discredit and dishonor to God's name. And it's in the daily papers. And the church shrugs its shoulders and says nothing. And does nothing. It is easy, is it not, to wriggle out of our responsibilities here. But Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. But instantly the protests and the rationalizations begin in our minds. It's not really my business. Just what constitutes sin anyway? I'm hardly qualified morally, not to mention by training, to interfere. Jesus tells us not to judge one another. I think I'd better go and pray about it. I think I'll just talk to someone else about the matter. Perhaps it's just a passing phase they're going through. And this thing will go away by itself. Or we can cite mistakes which have been made in the past, where some within the church have clearly abused their powers and have launched themselves into all sorts of personal vendettas. We can join the least said, soonest mended mentality. And there was, doubtless, an ultra-tolerant lobby in Corinth. Oh, don't do anything. Don't rock the boat. But as far as Paul was concerned, this was for the church a test case. Either the Corinthians would opt to be a club which would write its own constitution, or they would be an apostolic church which submitted itself to the clear teaching of God's word in both their faith and conduct. The issue of discipline is not left open and ambiguous. It is clearly put. I want to suggest to you this evening that any congregation which steps back from the exercise of discipline through fear or embarrassment, or cultural conditioning, is in grave danger of forfeiting its status as an apostolic church, in the best sense of that word. Fourthly, and in many respects most importantly, Paul is saying here that church discipline is intended to be remedial. Church discipline is intended to be remedial. In verse 7 we read, Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's very important for us to see that the business of discipline within the life of the church is not making final judgments. That is a power that resides with Christ alone. We are not in the business of making final judgments. The power, however, which Christ has bestowed upon the local church is that of chastening, and the Matthew 18 passage makes that clear. And the goal of that chastening is always the restoration of the offender. And so Paul tells the church here to forgive the penitent brother, to get alongside him, to comfort and encourage him, lest he drowns in despair. When the Church of Christ is the close-bound Christian fellowship which she ought to be, when a member is suspended for a season from fellowshipping with them, then immense social and emotional deprivation can result. It's quite awful to feel that you don't belong anymore. Incidentally, this is the kind of social and emotional deprivation which many ex-cult members will describe as they relate their experience after they have come out of some cult or other. The fact that Christians can contemplate being separated from any Christian fellowship for a given period of time without any sense of spiritual homesickness surely only serves to indicate the superficiality of the fellowship of which they were a part. Paul argues here that the penitent brother should not be deprived of fellowship indefinitely, because the very fact that he is grief-stricken over the sentence imposed upon him indicates that repentance is evidenced within his life. And that in turn reflects the fact that he does belong, that he is a child of God. If he weren't, he wouldn't care about being deprived of privileges within the household of God. At present, says Paul, this individual is just like a spiritual refugee. He's a misplaced person. He doesn't feel at home in the world, and he certainly isn't being allowed to feel at home in the church. And that kind of spiritual limbo can drive a person, says Paul, to despair. So it's time, he says, to reach out and to assure this brother of his acceptance among you. Discipline has done its work, he's saying. Now it's time for restoration and for comfort. That's the purpose of discipline, after all. It's to restore. He has learned the lesson of his chastening. Therefore, reaffirm your love, lest the cure becomes more disastrous than the disease. Finally, says the apostle, church discipline can be exploited by the devil. Some Christian fellowships have practiced discipline with such severity that fellowships have been split, marriages have been broken, children have been alienated from parents, emotions have been frayed, minds have been deranged. Sometimes leaders have cast themselves in godlike roles and demanded the kind of personal allegiance that squashes all personal responsibility and independence of action, people are tied in a slavish fear. I have seen some situations where within a church fellowship, Satan has pushed all that is good in terms of church discipline to such an extent and to such a limit that the result has been that of a witch hunt by some tyrannical authority. Little wonder Paul speaks here in verse 11 of the devil outwitting us. The verb actually carries the meaning of defrauding someone by seizing more than one's dues. And is Paul therefore not suggesting that an excessive use of church discipline can actually push someone who should be experiencing the safety of the family of God into the very arms of the devil? A place where they have no right to be, for they do not belong to him. John Chrysostom, a famous preacher in the early life of the church, commenting in this verse, says this: "To take men by sin is Satan's proper work. For Satan to take men by discouragements of an excessive sorrow for sin is far more than Satan's due. Repentance is our weapon, not his. Repentance is our weapon, not his." And within the life of the church, when men and women have been disciplined by the church in whatever way, and recognized the chastening of God in that, and have repented and come back, and found that their repentance is unacceptable, and found that they are still kept at an arm's distance by the church, and found that there is no love, and there is no care, and there is no acceptance, then that very person discovers that his repentance is a lash that Satan uses to beat him with. It was a waste of time. It was a waste of time. It was a waste of time. How sensitive we need to be of the danger of harsh discipline within the life of the church. Discipline is necessary because sin injures the church. But that discipline must always be remedial. Forgiveness and reconciliation must always be our goal. If not, Satan will turn it against us, and we will find ourselves in an environment of recrimination and petty mindedness. Loving discipline will always be a reluctant discipline. We must never derive any sense of satisfaction from censuring others for their behavior. Christians of all people should have no need of a visual aid to indicate that love hurts. We've surely seen that on the cross, where the righteous judge gladly went to suffer out of love for sinful men and women. We may well live today in a sentimental age which has forgotten, but we ought to know how much love really hurts. It hurt Christ supremely upon the cross. It should hurt in the context of our relationships with one another. It should certainly hurt within the context of discipline, where there is no eagerness to discipline those who stand in need of it, and where there is a consuming desire to see this loving discipline as a means to an end, as a means of restoration, the first sign, the first indication of repentance on the part of the sinful brother or sister, should cause us, like the story Jesus told of the father and the prodigal, to come running with arms outstretched, not wringing every last ounce of repentance out of the individual. Indeed, you will remember that the prodigal son was cut short by the father, because the father recognized the change was there, the turnabout had been made. And he, with all his heart and with all his power, sought to comfort and to accept and to restore and to do good to his wayward son. This should be the response of the disciplining church to those who return in repentance. This is Paul's message to the church at Corinth. It's his message to the church in every age. May God help us to build these truths into the fabric of our congregational life in this place, recognizing love hurts. But when we hurt, it's in order to see men and women restored to fellowship. Restored to fellowship, first of all with God, and then with one another. May God seal his word to all our minds and hearts. Amen.